In China, the persecution of Christians continues to ramp up and to increase. We know that the majority of Christians in China are part of the underground church, that is, the church that is not approved by the communist government. We would call them in America free churches, churches that are not 501c3 or churches that are not incorporated, they're not under the thumb of the civil government. But in China, the largest of these underground churches are receiving intense persecution, having their church facility shuttered and closed, having their pastors arrested and put into prison. But in addition to the underground church, there is the government-approved, that is, the communist government-approved church called the Three Self Church. And it's interesting to see what's happening today, because those communist Three Self-approved churches are under the thumb of the communist government. They must do whatever the communist government commands them to do and essentially preach only that which the communists permit them to preach. Bitter Winter magazine reported this month that the communist government authorities in the Henan province and Luning County ordered a government-approved Three Self Church to remove one of the Ten Commandments from their church. The members of the church told the magazine that on November 1st last year, 2018, about 30 officials of the Central Patrol Inspection Team for the religious supervision of these Three Self Churches and from the Lunyang City and Luning County, the United Front Work Department arrived at the church in Dugnung Village to conduct an inspection there at the beginning of November. An official inspected the church thoroughly, and when he stopped in front of the pulpit, he looked at one of the Ten Commandments displayed on the wall, and he pointed to one specific commandment and said, "That must be removed." And after he said that, the government officials that were with him came and removed the first of the Ten Commandments, wiped it off from the Ten Commandments. And the people in the church were strongly opposed for the removal of "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And one of the believers protested, "This isn't appropriate. They're falsifying the words of God. It is resisting the Lord." And the government official responded by saying, "Xi Jinping opposes this statement. Who dares not to cooperate? If anyone does not agree, they're fighting against the country. This is national policy. You should have a clear understanding of the situation. Don't go against the government," end quote. You see, their attempt to control and to change the faith of these state-sponsored and state-controlled churches has been ongoing. They've been demolishing that particular church in that village. They demolished the cross previously in 2017 or 2018, August of 2018. And this is but one of an ongoing attack against Christianity in the land of China as they try to make everything Chinese, and Chinese means it can't be Christian according to the communists. It's a clear idolatry of statism, is it not, to worship the civil government? To take the first commandment and erase the first commandment, which says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And why that commandment in particular? Why not the other nine commandments? Well, because that commandment in particular is offensive to the rulers of China. "No other gods before me." Well, these wicked human beings, such as Jinping, demand the worship of their subjects. They view themselves as God, and how dare anyone command that they not be worshipped, the civil government not be worshipped. They cannot tolerate loyalty to any worship of any other god than themselves. And they demand everyone bow and worship to their wicked, godless, communist state. Now, many hearing this would sigh a breath of relief and say, "Wow, I'm glad we don't live there, that we live in a country where we have freedom of religion, a country where our God-given right to worship is protected, our God-given right to exercise our religion is secured by the First Amendment of our Constitution." But while the intensity of the persecution we see there in China is not at the same level here in America, consider what happened to three Christians this last year. One of them entered prison this past December. He entered prison because he helped a mother and a daughter. This is Christian businessman Philip Zodiates, and he said he'd been wakened to the importance of suffering in the life of Christians by his experience now in prison. Philip Zodiates began his 36-month prison sentence on December 4th last year for helping a little girl escape, that's right, escape from the United States to avoid a court-ordered custody by the woman who is not her mother, but is an avowed lesbian, not related to her at all. And he's currently held in Ashland, Kentucky. The mother, the true mother, the biological mother, Lisa Miller, and her daughter, Isabella, fled the United States to Nicaragua with the help of Philip Zodiates, because Isabella began to show signs of great trauma and distress after her court-ordered visits with the perverted woman. And the signed and sworn affidavits that said the child was being harmed by these visits were completely ignored by the courts that demanded this custody continue. Three individuals, Philip being one, aided Isabella's escape, and they have all been imprisoned as a result. The backstory of this is that Lisa Miller is the biological mother of Isabella. She was in a sodomite unmarriage relationship with Janet Jenkins. But she repented of that sin. In fact, it began to happen while she was pregnant with Isabella by artificial insemination, and there was very grave difficulties. They were doubting that the child would be born at all. And in the midst of that suffering in bed, she prayed and said, God, if you are real, if you will bring this child into the world, if I can give birth to this child successfully, I will leave this immoral relationship. And Isabella was born. But she did not immediately do what she had promised to do to the Lord God. And one day that she was training for a new job that involved sitting at a table with the gal who was training her. I think it was in a sales position, but at lunch. And the gal leaned over to her completely unprovoked and completely out of the blue and said to her, you know, Jesus will not bless you if you continue in this sin. And she was shocked because this, you know, she had said this to no one. But she knew what this woman, inspired by God, had said to her. And so she began to make plans and preparations to separate from the woman that she was living in an immoral relationship with. And so when she left, she took her daughter with her. And in this, there was a divorce that took place. So unmarriage was undivorced, or whatever you want to call it, but the insanity of all this. And the court ordered custody visitation on the part of the non-custodial, non-biological mother, and I put mother in quotes there because she wasn't a mother at all of Janet Jenkins. And Lisa Miller, having come to faith in Christ, realized that everything that she had previously been involved with was wicked sin, and she wanted to have no part of it herself, let alone to have her daughter subjected to this. And so she refused to allow her daughter to have these visitations with Janet Jenkins. And so the court ruled that she was in violation of their command. And they had given Lisa, the biological mother, primary custody, and they reversed the ruling in November 20th in the year 2009. And they awarded full custody to the Janet Jenkins, who continued in her perversion, who is not the biological mother. And Lisa Miller, recognizing the trap was closing, sought help from Philip Zodiates and two other Christians who helped her escape from America, the United States, escape from our country to a land that we would consider probably wouldn't protect your rights, Nicaragua of all places, where she and her daughter could follow the Lord Jesus Christ and not be persecuted by the courts and by the government. Now, Zodiates' attorneys have prepared an appeal, and they're working on appealing to the Supreme Court, seeking to overturn Zodiates' conviction. In their request, they also made an appeal that until the decision is made as to whether the Supreme Court will accept his appeal or not, he be allowed to live outside of prison. There's no reason that he should be in prison during this period of time until the appeal process is completed. And just this month, earlier this month, January 4th, after Justice Neil Gorsuch presented this petition to the Supreme Court, a vote of the full court turned it down. Now get that. The Supreme Court wants to keep a man in prison because he helped a child escape the abuse of a lesbian who has no biological relationship to that child. That's the decision on the part of our court. Zodiatis himself is just the third one imprisoned. Two others, both Timothy Miller, Kenneth Miller, no relationship to Lisa Miller. They also helped help her escape from our country. And one of those was in prison before he was actually sentenced because the judge wanted to force him to talk about other Christians that were involved in helping. He refused to spill the beans on any other Christians, to allow any other Christians to be persecuted. And so before even sentencing him, the judge put him in prison as well to try to force him to speak. And he refused to speak. In fact, he said his time in prison confirmed him in the decision that he had made. So we read about China persecuting Christians, godless, atheist, communists persecuting Christians. But here in the United States, godless sodomites and black-robed tyrants are persecuting Christians in our day. Do you remember when all this movement started, the lies that were told to us by the sodomite movement? Oh, if we get marriage, it won't bother anyone. No one's civil rights will be affected. No one will have any trouble raising their children. No one will have any problem at all. Those were all lies. Clearly, they were lies. And the thing that is sad is Americans were so naive that we believed that those who committed and were committed to a life of abomination, flouting the seventh commandment, could ever be trusted to obey the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. What we see happening in America today is a growing persecution against those who are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a danger that as persecution grows, that some who call themselves Christians might actually stumble and fall away from the faith. The persecution in the history of the church has done that. In fact, turn if you would to Hebrews chapter 6, because the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians who had fallen away because of persecution. You see, in their day, Judaism was an accepted religion in the Roman Empire. And if you practiced Judaism and you didn't cause a disturbance and disturbing of the peace, you could be fine in your life. And Judaism was a licit, that is a legal religion, but Christianity was not. It was an illegal religion up until 325 AD. And so if you were a Christian beginning to be persecuted, and they were persecuted by Jews, and the way to avoid that persecution was to pretend that you were really a Jew and not a Christian, the strong temptation would be to go back, and the test to prove whether you're really a Jew or a Christian was offering sacrifices back in the temple. And so many of these Christians were tempted to go back and offer animal sacrifices to make it look like, well, yeah, we're really Jews, so don't persecute us. And that was what the writer of Hebrews was addressing. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, where he addresses the issue of what we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to do to prepare ourselves to be ready for a persecution that may descend in our day. Look at what he says to the believers here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. He's telling us that the way we prepare for a coming persecution that might fall upon us is that we continually are growing in our Christian faith, onward and upward spiritual growth, more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this term perfection here, we need to understand exactly what he means. If you have your finger there in Hebrews 6, turn to Hebrews 13, where he uses the exact same term. Hebrews 13 and verses 20 and following. Hebrews 13. In verse 20, now the God of peace that brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. There it is. And here's the definition of what it means to make you perfect in every good work, to do his, that is to do God's will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So to be made perfect is to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's what God's goal is for every one of us. When we come to faith in Christ, His goal is that we would grow more and more to be like Christ. The term perfect is actually the Greek word teleos. And the original has three different ways in which a person becomes perfect. First, perfect in their thinking. You might say intellectually perfect. Their thinking is perfect, but it doesn't end there. There's the sense also of moral perfection, that is perfection in our actions, in our words, and in our deeds, moral perfection. And then there's spiritual perfection as well, perfect in indeed in our entire attitude in terms of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at what is perfect, we have to discover that it comes from God and from His Word. In fact, if you're going to have your mind perfected, it means you're going to really think God's thoughts after Him. God's mind is the only perfect mind. God's mind is truth. What do we have as opposed to God's mind? That is, if something is not according to God's thinking, according to God's mind, it is Satan's mind. And what is Satan's mind? It is a lie. He is a deceiver. He is the father of lies, and everything he does is a lie. And so you have the truth, God's truth, given to us in God's word, or Satan's lies. And to grow to perfection in our thinking, in our mind, is to take captive every thought to Jesus Christ, that we might think about every area of life as God thinks about those areas of life. So what does God think about the family and family government, for example, and the extent of the jurisdiction of family government and the activities and the responsibility as well as the rights of family government? And what does God think about the area of civil government? What is the extent of its jurisdiction? And we could talk about that whole issue. Or what does God think about the whole realm of science and how we as Christians approach science and think about the universe that He has created and the animals and the trees and everything that He has made in His universe? How should we think about these things? We should think about them as God thinks about them, that we ought to have the mind of Christ. Truly, every area of thought and every area of study that we engage in, we ought to be asking that question. What does Christ think about this? What does a mature disciple of Jesus Christ understand about this subject? One of the great Christian heroes I admire is George Washington Carver. He was a great Christian scientist, and he was never satisfied with just looking at things the obvious way they could be used, especially when it came to things in nature, things that God had created. Because he firmly believed that God had provided all that people need in His created world, and that God left to humans to figure out the secrets locked away in the created order within each plant, for example, or each animal or mineral. So, for example, to many people, the peanut is just this humble little snack, and that's all the peanut was. But he began to do research, and he discovered that the peanut was a vast store of wealth and resources. Not only peanut butter, but you could produce peanut oil and peanut milk and dye and salve and shaving cream and paper and shampoo and metal polish and stains and adhesives and plastics and wallboard and on until he discovered there were 300 applications of this humble peanut that God placed within it, that a wise Christian could discover and use for the glory of God. See, Carver sought to think God's thoughts after him and to take every thought captive to Christ. So to intellectual perfection, thinking God's thoughts after him, that's the first idea of teleos, to be perfect in mind, but also perfect in morals. That is, we know what is right and what is wrong, and not just knowing what's right and what is wrong, but then doing that which we know to be right in our words, in our actions, in our attitudes. These things, we as Christians need God's Holy Spirit to transform us, because on our own, we could not make that transition to God's perfect attitudes in terms of moral perfection and in terms of spiritual perfection. So our aim should be to be conformed to the image of Christ in everything and in every way. And that's, by the way, to be immunized against persecution. You see, if persecution comes against you as a Christian but you're not sure because you don't have the mind of Christ about every area of life, it will be easy to be thrown off, just as these believers here that are written to here in the book of Hebrews, they thought, well, maybe it's okay to go back and offer animal sacrifices in the temple. Maybe that's not a problem. They didn't have the mind of God that said the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is finished. All sins are paid for it. Offering animal sacrifices back in the temple is not at all appropriate. It's not the mind of Christ. To stand the test of persecution requires that we grow up into maturity in Christ. And that, of course, requires that the foundations of the Christian life, the foundations of our faith, are carefully and very accurately laid. And that's what he deals with next. Let's examine that foundation in six parts. There's six parts of this Christian foundation. Hebrews chapter 6, starting back again at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation, and here's the first element of the foundation, of repentance from dead works, second element, and of faith toward God, third element, of the doctrine of baptisms, fourth element, and of the laying on of hands, fifth element, and of the resurrection of the dead, and then the sixth element, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So he trusts that God is going to enable them to lay a solid foundation for their faith in Jesus Christ and then to build on that foundation towards perfection in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're really, these six can be divided into two categories. The first two relate to coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Before a person becomes a Christian, these two must be laid in their life. And then the following four all have to deal with growing in one's faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first. Coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ first requires repentance. Repentance, the Greek word is metanoia, a 180-degree turnaround. A change of heart and a change of mind which leads to a change of behavior and a change of attitude, an entire change of life. The sure test of the quality of any supposed change of heart will be found in the permanent results. If a person says they've repented, but they turn back to what they repented of, it's obvious that the quality of their repentance was not there. Jesus reminds us, by their fruits you will know them. That is, someone who has truly repented will demonstrate fruits of repentance in their life. And that is not only applicable for us judging ourselves, but us evaluating others, whether their repentance is genuine. So whatever our inward experience or whatever joy or sorrow we have may have felt internally, unless it brings forth fruits meet for repentance, that experience is not going to profit us at all. Repentance, in a sense, is really incomplete unless it leads to a confession and to also restitution in cases where injury has been done to another person. Unless that has taken place, unless the person truly forsakes not merely the outward sins, which others would quickly notice, but that which is inside, that which is concealed in the heart, unless it makes us choose the service of God and to live not for ourselves any longer, but to live for Jesus Christ. True repentance has not taken place. There's no duty that's more commanded in Scripture than this. Repent. It's more frequently asserted in the Word of God that we are commanded to repent. And so it's curious that in modern evangelism, that is, modern ways the gospel is being proclaimed, the word repentance is most often scrubbed entirely from the preaching. It's like, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's true, but it has to start with repentance. Or others, you know, Jesus loves you the way you are. But kind of the implication is, if it's not preached with repentance, Jesus loves you the way you are and you can stay the way you are, that's fine. Well, that's not the gospel at all. In fact, the fact that repentance has been reduced means that the preaching of today does not follow the preaching of Jesus. The very first word, the very first message Jesus gave, recorded in the gospels, is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And again, his disciples, his apostles, they preached repentance. They commanded all men everywhere to repent. It's very clear that repentance was the first part of their preaching, and it is a foundation stone. If a person truly hasn't repented of their sins, then they really haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, The word repentance is critical that we make that clear, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Some years ago, there was a newspaper carrying the story of Al Johnson, a Kansas man who came to faith in Jesus Christ. So while the story might not seem remarkable at all that he converted to Christianity, the fact is, the result of his newfound faith in Christ, he confessed to a bank robbery that he had participated in years ago when he was 19 years old. But it was so many years ago that the statute of limitations had expired, and so he could not be prosecuted for that crime. But in repentance, he believed that his relationship with Jesus Christ demanded that he make restitution. And so he did. Even though he was not legally required to do so, he made restitution of the money that was stolen from the bank that he had participated in that bank robbery years ago. That's repentance. Say, I've turned from my wicked ways so much so that I'm going to repair the damage that my sins have caused. Now notice here in Hebrews it says repentance, and specifically it's repentance from dead works. That it says we're no longer trusting our good works, because obviously the author is writing to the need of the hearers, that many of those hearers thought, well, you know, if I try really hard and I be real good and I climb a stairway to heaven, I'll get there by my good works. And he says, no, that's an attitude, that's a mindset that is sinful. We cannot save ourselves. Our good works could never lead to our salvation. We need to repent from trying to save ourselves by our good works. One of the passages we read this morning as part of our scripture reading was Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So one huge element of repentance is repenting from trying to earn our salvation. That's the first stone in the foundation, repentance from dead works. The second stone, Hebrews identifies as faith towards God. Faith towards God, a decision of the will to trust God in all ways, to trust in His Word, to trust His promise of salvation. In other words, to cast ourselves upon the Lord, that we entirely trust Him with our life here and for all eternity. Years ago, there was a fire. One night, a house caught fire, and the young boy in the upper story got out somehow and was able to get on the roof to escape the fire. And his father stood on the ground beneath his son, and he cried to him, "Jump, jump, I will catch you." And the boy struggled because he looked at this situation and it didn't look like it would be safe at all to jump. All the boy could see as he looked over the edge of the roof was the flames and the smoke coming up and blackness. He could not see his father at all, but he could hear his father's voice. And his father continued to yell, "Jump, my son, jump, jump, I will catch you." But the boy protested, "Daddy, I can't see you." And the father replied, "But I can see you, my son, and that is all that matters." You see, that's a picture of placing our faith in the Lord God for our salvation. We can look at the flames and the smoke and the blackness, and it looks like it's too dangerous to do so. But we hear the Father's voice that cries to us. And you see, the Christian life is not as some would paint it. The existentialist would claim it's a leap of faith into the darkness. No, it's not that at all. It's like this young boy. We hear the voice of God the Father, who speaks to us clearly from His Word. And His voice, we leap to obey His voice, trusting that He will do exactly all that He promises to do. And so repentance from dead works is added to by faith towards God. These two are essential. A person cannot come to faith in Jesus Christ without these two essential stones. And if persecution comes our way, which, as I said, unless something drastically changed in America, the direction we are headed towards is increasing persecution for Christians. And we need to be prepared for that. But the essential thing is, first of all, repentance. And secondly, faith in God, faith toward God. So if those two are there, when persecution comes, we can say, "I know what God commands me to do. I will obey, even if I see flames and I see smoke, and I see darkness, but I hear his voice. I know I can trust my Father in heaven. Now, once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, growing in that faith is what the next four stones, the foundation stones, speak of. Looking back here at the next one then, growing in the Christian faith and being prepared to endure persecution involves the next step, baptism. Let's turn to Matthew 28, where Jesus Christ, at what is called the Great Commission, gives the command regarding baptism. Matthew 28, this is just before Jesus ascended to heaven to be at the Father's right hand. And Jesus came, verse 18, Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so making disciples, the first step of somebody who's come to true faith in Jesus Christ, is to baptize them. And this outward rite is a symbol indicating the work of God that has already been accomplished in the heart and life of the believer who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, become identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's the symbolism of baptism. The rite itself does not save, but it's in response to salvation, in response to the command of our Lord and Savior to be baptized once you've been transformed, once you've become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, in lands where overt persecution of Christians is taking place today, being baptized paints an enormous target on your back as a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, those who do become baptized recognize that now they've been identified publicly with Jesus Christ. They may be severely persecuted for their stand as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I read this week of Kainut, a 20-year-old woman who converted to faith in Jesus Christ from Mohammedism in a Near Eastern country. She shares in her testimony the struggle that she went through to be baptized. Her mother was a Christian, and her mother, as it often happens in these Mohammedan countries, her mother, a Christian, was forced to marry a Mohammedan. And that man was the biological father of Kainut. But when he died, her mother again was forced to marry another Mohammedan. And her mother remained a Christian. And Kainut said, this man was also very strict, but I started reading the Bible on a daily basis at home. And though my stepfather often tried to stop me, my mother supported me. When I had finished reading the whole Bible, now get this, before she came to faith in Christ, she read the whole Bible through. That was part of her movement towards faith in Christ. And she said, when I read through the whole Bible, I told my mother that I wanted to become a Christian. My mother was very worried that my grandparents or other relatives might kill us for this. Still, I went to church and with my mother and asked the pastor to baptize me. But he was not so sure. This is very risky, he said. I'm sorry, I'm not in a position to baptize you. He was afraid that her relatives or other Mohammedan fanatics would kill them and come and kill others in that congregation. And so for the sake of the congregation, he basically refused to baptize her. And I told him, Pastor, I am ready to die for Christ. Well, that summer, they went on a vacation, she said, to another province and to visit my aunt. And we went to church with her. And again, I met with the pastor and told him of my wish to embrace Christianity. He was very kind, and he gave me some books to read and study for the summer. And we spent 3 months there, my aunt's house, going to church as often as we could. And one Sunday after the service, the pastor asked me, Child, are you ready to be baptized? And I was very happy and said, yes. So finally in 2013, myself, my two brothers, and my sister all were baptized. It was easier in that church because we were not near our home. When we returned to our hometown, my stepfather somehow found out that we were converted, and he offered my mother a divorce, which she accepted. My mother got a job and rented an apartment, and everything seemed to be going fine. We attended church, and the pastor contacted the pastor who had baptized me, so I was cleared to receive Holy Communion. Everything seemed perfect. And then one evening in 2016, my ex-stepfather and his relatives stormed into our house He told my mother that they came to take me, that they would not let me marry a Christian boy, and intended instead that they were going to have me marry a 54-year-old Muslim man. I was just 18. My mother put up a fight and called the pastor and called the police, and when the police came, they left. I told my pastor about the incident, and he set me up with a hostel run by sisters where I prepared for my entrance exams to medical school because I want to become a doctor and serve humanity. Yet our problems aren't yet over, she says. In October 2017, my Muslim relatives shot one of my brothers. Bullet lodged into his lungs and ribs, and he spent many, many days struggling for his life in the hospital. My family is facing threats to our lives, and I don't know what is going to happen with us in the future. But our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. She longed to be baptized because she knew that was a public proclamation of her faith in Jesus Christ and would likely bring persecution, and it did. But that did not stop her. Being baptized means taking that step publicly and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, the next stone, the fourth stone in the foundation, is laying on of hands. And this is a symbolic and formal method of invoking God's Holy Spirit during the baptism of a believer, or God's Holy Spirit in a healing service, or simply for the Spirit's blessing. We can pray and lay hands on one another. And it's also used in the ordination of those who are elders or deacons in the church. If we find in the New Testament Christ healing people by laying on of hands, as well as the receiving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 8 coming by the laying on of hands. And so this was done for new believers as well as older believers. Let me just read to you from 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, where Paul, talking to his disciple Timothy, reminds him of the laying on of hands that he received. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that is of the elders. And so there was a special empowerment for ministry, a special divine anointing by the Holy Spirit that came by the laying on of hands by the Apostle Paul and others of Timothy for the ministry that he was called to. And so he warns Timothy on the next page in 1 Timothy 5 and 22. He warns him, lay hands suddenly on no man. In other words, bringing God's blessing on someone, you want to be sure that they're truly in Christ, that they are committed disciples of Jesus Christ. So to this foundation stone, the fifth foundation stone is added here, the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. As a young believer, one of the essential doctrines that we must grasp and come to understand is the resurrection. In fact, when we consider persecution and knowing the horror of that, if we have a solid understanding and belief of the resurrection from the dead, we have hope that we know that beyond this life, there is not only eternal life, but eternal life embodied in a resurrection body like that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 11, where Jesus teaches his friends about resurrection. You remember Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus were close friends of Jesus, and Lazarus grew sick. And while he was sick, Mary and Martha sent a message and asked Jesus to come and heal him. But before Jesus came, Lazarus died. Lazarus died and then was buried. And John 11 and verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she believed and understood the doctrine of the resurrection, that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, after they have died, they're in a disembodied state, their spirit is in God's presence. But there will come a day at Christ's second coming where that spirit will inhabit a resurrection body like the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So she understood this. And Jesus goes on, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And this is the essential issue for a young believer. They must grasp the resurrection of the dead and be believing that they too will resurrect when Christ returns. Therefore, facing whatever difficulties, problems, and even persecution we may face in this world, knowing that the resurrection gives us tremendous hope. Well, let's look quickly at the final, number six, eternal judgment. This is the sixth building stone that is essential, that the writer says these are foundational. You're going to go on and grow far beyond this, but these are foundational for your Christian life. Eternal judgment. So this is the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, number one and two. Number three, the doctrine of baptism. Number four, the laying on of hands. Number five, resurrection of the dead. And number six, eternal judgment. Again, critical to understand if we are facing persecution. Because some might say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what we say or do, and we can get away. No. There is a day when we will stand before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, give an account for what we have done in the body. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives a description of what will take place on that day of judgment. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. Notice what Jesus instructs his disciples and his followers. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a-hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a-hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, and naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick and or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So there is coming a day, a grand assize, where everyone will face judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Jesus is saying there'll be ample evidence in their life that they have been transformed by the power of God. It's not that those good works listed there save them. No, those good works are the result of their salvation, the result of their growing in their faith in Jesus Christ. It's their repentance from sin and from dead works. And it's their faith in God. That is the foundation. And that foundation will result in the good works that Jesus lists here. They will be manifest in good deeds done out of a heart of love towards their Lord and Savior. And so today, Philip Zodiatis sits in federal prison because he saw the desperate need of a mother and her young daughter, and he could not stand aside and do nothing. He was willing to defy the courts of Vermont and the courts of Virginia that commanded him to do otherwise. He was willing to disobey what looked like the government said, you must do this. He said, no. I know God's law. I know God's standard. I know what Christ calls upon me to do. He could not stand aside and do nothing. Instead, he took action, just as directed here by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the most needy and to the most vulnerable. And while he's in prison today, he has earned a reward in eternity by heeding the Lord Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now this judgment also includes a judgment for non-believers. We pick it up at verse 41. Notice what Jesus says then. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a-hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a-hungered, or a-thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Notice here that they didn't think that they were doing anything amiss. They thought, that's fine, we can ignore these innocent child, Isabella. We can pay no attention. We can rule from the court, and maybe some of those judges actually go to church on Sunday and think that they were doing the right thing by supposedly upholding the law instead of persecuting this dear Christian mother and her daughter. And they'll have to face the Lord Jesus Christ and to give an account on this day of judgment. And notice that it says very clearly, unlike what people today want to believe, that hell somehow is a party. No, Jesus identifies it, everlasting fire, cursing, and torment forever and ever in everlasting punishment. You see, there is a judgment day coming for everyone that has ever lived on earth. Years ago, the pioneers, as they were heading across the wide open plains, they would make their way across the plains at a very slow pace towards the area that had been opened up for homesteading. Traveling in covered wagons pulled by oxen, a slow and necessarily arduous process. One day, a group of these pioneers saw a line of smoke on the horizon. And that line of smoke began growing closer and closer, and they realized the prairies were on fire and coming towards them. The day before, they had crossed a river, and they saw the fire was moving towards them too rapidly for them to return to safety on the other side of that river. And they were in confusion. What do we do? One man rose and said, I know what we need to do. We need to light a fire. They said, what? Light a fire? Yes, light a fire behind us. And they did. And they burned the grass. And as the grass burned behind them, the wind was blowing. Then they moved their entire caravan from the grass that was still green or still brown to the grass that had been burned. They went to the area that had been burned already. And as the fire came closer and closer, a young girl asked her mother and cried out, are you sure that we shall not all be burned up? And her father replied, my child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been. What a picture of the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a fire coming. And the only safe place is where Jesus Christ has been, because he's taken that fire unto himself on the cross. On him, almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race and thus becomes our hiding place. The fires of God's judgment burned themselves out on Jesus Christ for all those who place their faith in him, all those who are standing in him where the fire has already been. And so we ought to ask ourselves that question this morning. Are you standing where the fire has already been? Have you come to true faith in Jesus Christ, repented of your sins, and placed your faith in God alone? And if you have come to faith in Christ and are standing in that burned ground, are you growing in your faith in Jesus Christ? Have the foundation stones been laid in your life, not just of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, but also of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment? And if so, if you've laid those foundations, are you doing what the writer calls us here to move on to perfection, beyond the foundational principles, upward and onward to perfection in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, when we study your word and read it, it searches our hearts. It exposes where we fall short. We repent of our sins, dear Lord, confessing them to you and asking that the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse us from all sin. Oh Lord, we pray that we might be moving on to perfection in Jesus Christ, beyond the foundational principles of the Christian life. We pray that you would help us make disciples of others, to help them go beyond the entry point to faith in Christ and on to perfection in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.